Praise the Lord. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to tonight's service. We trust God for our trust. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We're grateful for the first Wednesday in this month of June. Thank you for the privilege that we have to sit, learn of you, be led by your spirit, and be guided through the scriptures. We receive understanding and clarity in all areas. We ask, Lord, that your word will have free course and be glorified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Romans and chapter 8, we're looking at responding to the leadings of God. Responding to the leadings of God. I'm going to read from verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Let me read that again. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." So we notice that in the epistles, when it comes to the issue of status, the phrase "in the spirit" is a reference to believer status. It means, therefore, that if you belong to Christ, or you're born again, or you're saved, you are regarded as being in the spirit. In the spirit is a reference to your status as a believer. So it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." Why is he using that phrase, "but you are not in the flesh"? Look at verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So carnally minded there is not talking about a believer who is thinking carnally. It's talking about the state of a man. To be carnally minded means to abide in spiritual death. Verse 7, Romans chapter 8 verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." Now let me ask you a question. Are you, believer, subject to the law of God? Of course you are. You are subject to the law of Christ. You are subject to the law of faith. In fact, Romans chapter 8, the first verse says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free." So, your very birth as a believer, what we call the new birth, has a function through you by a law. What was that law? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice, that law operates in Christ Jesus. So the minute you make Jesus your Lord and Savior, the minute you confess Jesus as Lord, that law was what enabled you to be free from the law of sin and death, over the law that brings judgment and condemnation to the world. So go back to verse 7 again. It says, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." Which law is talking about? It is not subject to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Neither indeed can be. So a man that is in his flesh, that is in that state of spiritual death, can never be subject to the law of God. The law of God also means the operations of the Spirit of God. Glory to God. So it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now it's not saying the man is fighting God. It's saying that a man's posture, the man's slant, the man's nature is in direct contrast to the nature of God. It says, "Why it is not subject," that is, it cannot submit to the law of God, "neither indeed can be." Verse 8. "So they then that are in the flesh cannot please God." Glory to God. Now notice that he's saying that no matter the kind of conduct anyone who is outside of Christ may engage in, he can never be found pleasing to God. You see, pleasing God is not a matter of doing good works. Pleasing God is first of all a nature. In other words, that having made Christ your Lord and Savior, your new address is in the Spirit. Your status is in the Spirit. So if you are in the Spirit, it means you are in Christ. If you are in Christ and you have the Spirit, the implication is that you are one of His. Now we're going to get back to that. See what it says again. "So they then that are in the flesh," or those who are by the spiritual death, those who are in unbelief, those who have rejected the gospel, they cannot please God. Now verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh." Glory to God. So it makes a clear distinction among those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. It says the believer is regarded as in the Spirit. So your new address right now is that you are in the Spirit. So it's using that phrase "in the Spirit" as your status. And you must never forget that. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, or if it is so, or since it is so, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So let's put it this way. It says, if it is so that the Spirit of God dwells in you, or since it is so, the implication is that you are one of his. You are one of his simply means you are identified with Christ. You belong to him in every sense of the word. Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you," notice we've already interpreted the fact that the word "if" there many times can mean the word "since." So, "and since Christ being you, the body is still mortal." The phrase dead there means the body is still mortal. That's what that word dead means, because of sin. But the spirit is alive, or the effect of sin can still be seen in our physical bodies, because our bodies are yet to be resurrected. You know, in this Romans chapter 8, Paul discusses the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19. And that manifestation is a reference to you and I picking up our resurrected bodies. So what he's teaching here is explaining something fundamental. The law of the spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, which you and I experienced when we came into Christ Jesus, has made us free from the law of sin and death. He's using spiritual terms. And it's important that we recognize our identity, our nature, because that is the best way for us to understand and to be able to walk in the reality of what it means to be saved. Glory to God. Now again, let me read. It says, and if Christ, or since Christ being you, the body is dead or mortal because of sin, but the spirit is life. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the spirit, or since the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus from Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. So notice what he's saying. He sings that spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. The spirit that raised up Jesus is the spirit that raised you and I out of spiritual death also into spiritual life. Now it says, since that spirit is in you, he has begun a process. What is the first piece of the process? You are now out of spiritual darkness, you are now into spiritual light. Now that you are spiritual light, it says the next part of that process is that it will eventually, at the resurrection, quicken your mortal bodies by that same spirit. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors unto the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Another way to read that is this: if you are a son of God, you are already led. Now, it's not saying that if you are a child of God, God is leading you. No, that's what it's saying. It's actually saying that once you are a son, leading is automatic. Leading, therefore, is not what we pray for, it's what we respond to. Let me say that again. Being led by the Spirit of God is not something a believer prays for, it's something that's part and parcel of the believer's nature. Let me put it this way: it is impossible for a believer not to be led. It is possible for a believer not to experience or not to respond to leading of God, but it is impossible for a believer not to lead. You see, being led is part of your nature. Being led is part of what it means to be a son. So if you are a son of God, it's another clear way of saying that you are led by the Spirit. Let me read that verse 14 again. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, or you can put it this way, for as many as are called sons of God, they are led by the Spirit of God. Now, again, remember, how did that Spirit function in your life and in my life? We're led out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Look at John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1. We're looking at leading first basically as a nature before it's an act. It's important so that you will not see yourself as somebody who is waiting to be led. You will see yourself as somebody who has the leadings of God resident in your spirit and native to you. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Notice that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice that in him was life, and that life is the light. In other words, he's saying that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Glory to God. Notice, he says, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness, that's the darkness of spiritual death. That darkness does not comprehend it or cannot comprehend it. So he says, in him was life, and that life is light. Now again, last week we went into the book of Proverbs. We also went into the book of Psalms. Now in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27, remember Proverbs chapter 20 verse 27, we define here, the writer of Proverbs says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of man is the candle. The spirit of man is the candle. So God brings direction to a man by man's spirit. That's what it's saying. So that was a prophecy in the Old Testament, that the spirit of man is the avenue by which God brings clarity and direction unto a man. But notice what it says, the spirit of man, that same spirit that requires light, that same spirit that comes alive by receiving the life of God. Remember what John chapter 1 verse 4 calls that light. It calls the light that life. In him was life, that is eternal life, and that eternal life actually is the light of men. Or let me put it this way, when eternal life is received into a man's spirit, you can say that man's spirit has been lit. Remember, man's spirit is a candle, or is the avenue by which God brings leadership into a man's life. Now, a man's spirit is not lit until he receives life in Christ Jesus. So the life that a man receives in Christ Jesus is what is referred to as his candle being lit. The spirit of man is God's candle. So if God is going to bring leading to a man, remember, God's original plan at salvation is that your candle is lit, so you have leadership, you have clarity, you have direction. In other words, God will not lead you the way the saints of the Old Testament were led. That is so important. In Judges chapter 6, we have the story of Gideon, and Gideon put out a fleece. And that fleece was because Gideon was spiritually dead. Now, Gideon did not, his candle was not lit, he didn't have the light of life. So God had to use circumstances to lead him. That was the best God could do. By the way, it wasn't God leading him directly, it was actually the activity of an angel that was sent to Gideon. So Gideon could afford to put out a fleece. What is a fleece? In our present day, you put it this way, if I go to work and my boss flies and smiles at me, I will know that I'm due for a promotion and my prayer has been answered. But if I go to work and my boss's face is frowning, that means God has not answered my prayer. You will be misled, because your boss can smile at you and you may still not experience promotion. So a believer is never to be at the mercy of circumstances. Remember, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What do we have as a background of that scripture? We know we were led out of spiritual death into spiritual life. What is spiritual life? Spiritual life is that you have the light of life. By receiving eternal life, God's leadership, therefore, is present tense available in your spirit today. Glory to God. So you as a believer, you don't lack leadership. You don't want for leading. Leading of God is native to you. You are led. Salvation came to you by you being led by the Spirit of God. That leading is what gave life to your spirit. That life in your spirit, God calls it light. Remember, the Bible says again in that Proverbs chapter 20 verse 27 that the spirit of man is the candle, and the candle requires light, and the life that lights a candle is the life of God, and that life is called the light that lightens every man that cometh into the world. All right, okay. Let me read again. John chapter 1. Still put your hand in John chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 4 again. In him, that is in Christ, was the life, and that life was the light of men. And the light, that light of men, shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, when it says shines in darkness, he's speaking. Remember, this is John, the beloved, speaking from the Holy Scriptures. So when it says the light shines in darkness, he's saying, all through the obscurity through which the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied, in the midst of all they said, a light was shining. The prophets were lamps, they were not the light, but they carried the light. Now, in the midst of all their utterances, a particular light was shining. That light was a testimony of Christ. So when it says, and the light shines in darkness, it's saying, in the obscurity of all that the prophets uttered, there was a particular light, which was the promise of the ages that was shining. And it says, the darkness around could not comprehend that particular light. Now, verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. So notice, John the Baptist was the last prophet from the Old Testament era to bear witness or to testify of that light. That is the light that shines in darkness. The darkness refers to the obscurity of all the things that happened around the era of the prophets and all the things, other things that they said outside of that particular light. Now, so the verse 7 now says, that the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all true men might believe. It was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9 now, this was the true light which lighted every man that cometh into the world. Notice, this was the true light. So there were other lights, but this is the true light that lighted every man that cometh into the world. What does that mean? A man comes into this world, he doesn't come with the light of life. His spirit, therefore, needs to be lit, or his spirit needs to become God's candle. In other words, every man that is born into this world, they are born without eternal life. Eternal life, therefore, received by choice by their believing in the sacrifice of Jesus, that life now becomes light in their spirit, or their candle becomes lit. Let me read to you from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, which you also saw last week, because we're tracing scriptures, prophetic scriptures that speak of the reality of what we believe. Glory to God. Psalm 18, I read from verse 27. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, thou but wilt bring down high looks. Verse 28, for thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Remember, David was a prophet, and as a prophet, he saw into the future. He looked at the promise of God, and he saw what God would do prophetically. And David now said, you will light my candle. Remember, that light is the life of God. So that light is salvation. So a man's candle, which is a man's spirit, is God's candle, but the candle is useless without the light. Or the candle cannot give direction without the light. So David foresaw salvation, and is speaking about salvation here when he says, for thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Glory to God. Glory to God. He's prophesying about salvation. I'm going to jump to verse 35 so you see something about salvation. Thou also hast given me the shield of thy salvation. That is Psalm 18, verse 35. Look at what he said in verse 35. He's still speaking about that prophecy. Thou also, or in addition to lighting my candle, or as a further explanation of my candle being lit, you have given me the shield of your salvation. So notice what salvation is. It is God's salvation. God's saving ability has now become David's defense. So he's saying, you have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has holding me up, and thy gentleness has made me great. Glory to God. This is not a prophecy that David experienced. This is a prophecy that David was looking forward to. Notice the phrasing, you have also given me. So he speaks about it as though it is a reality. You have also given me the shield of your salvation and your right hand. Remember how we define the word right hand. The word right hand there refers to the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the authority that Christ obtained even by his death and burial and resurrection. So the right hand there is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So it says your resurrection, or your right hand has holding me up, or his resurrection has actually sustained me, and your gentleness has made me great. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Again, notice that, and your gentleness has made me great. The word gentleness here in the Hebrew is actually interesting because it speaks about a condescension. Someone who is in a lofty place, in a high place, who condescends or participate in an event that will ensure that another who is lower, who is not without, that person actually gets elevated. It is a prophecy concerning scripture that says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he through his poverty became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. He says, God's gentleness through Christ has made me great. He's prophesying about God becoming a man, all right? Condescending, therefore, to become a man, to pay the price for our sins, and then going to the cross, and through his resurrection, he has made us great. That's what he means saying. So he says, you give me the shield of your salvation. That salvation is the resurrection or your right hand. And that resurrection is holding me up. He now says, that means your gentleness has made me great. So go back to verse 27 or 28 again. For thou will, future tense, you will, it has not happened, you will light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. So your darkness has been enlightened, or once the light of life came into your spirit as you make Jesus your Lord and Savior, your darkness has been supernaturally enlightened. Now we're going to go this evening to John's Gospel and look at the teaching ministry of Jesus. Remember, in John's Gospel chapter 8, we saw last week verse 12. I didn't give us a background to that story. I just quoted verse 12. Verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So notice two aspects of that particular statement. He that followeth me, and then shall have. So whatever Jesus is referring to here is not something that was immediately available. He says, you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, you will have. Notice, you shall not walk in darkness is futuristic. So whoever I was speaking to at that time was already walking in darkness. So you shall not is a function of something that Jesus will do for the person. I am the light of life, or I'm the one who gives light. I'm the one who lights in men's candle. I'm the one whose life will lighten your candle. And if you follow me, you shall not walk in darkness. All right? John chapter 8 verse 12. You shall not walk in darkness. Question. Were they walking in darkness at that time? Oh, yes. If a man is without the light of life, without salvation, without eternal life, he is in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. All right? So Jesus is teaching prophetically. He says that, I am the light of life. Or it is my life that gives light to your candle. He says, he that followeth me. So he's talking about as they followed him. To follow him, they actually will mean to believe on him. It will mean to believe on him. So he says, he that believes on me shall not walk in darkness. So to follow Jesus here is not talking about following Jesus physically. To follow Jesus here will actually mean to believe. Where is he going? He's going to the cross. And after he pays for our sins, after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. And after he rises from the dead, he will give you his spirit that enables you to become a new creation. So when he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have. So he's talking about something that will happen as a consequence of his resurrection. He shall have the light of life. Glory to God. Remember that this passage or this verse of scripture is the one that speaks about the event where a woman was caught in the act of adultery and was brought to Jesus. Okay, when they brought her to Jesus, they quoted to Jesus and told Jesus, Moses said we should stone her, but what do you say? Okay, and Jesus didn't answer them. All right, all Jesus told them was that he that without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Okay, and then Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who had it, they were convicted by their own conscience, and they went out one by one. That is the beginning and the eldest thing unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. So when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? Okay, and she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. You know, many times these people assume that that phrase, go and sin no more, is that the woman should no longer commit adultery. No, that's not the issue, because it does not rhyme with the next verse or statement that Jesus said. The next thing Jesus said is this, after he spoke to the woman, and he said, go and sin no more. Look at what Jesus said. Then speak Jesus again unto them, that is those who are now around him, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me. So if you read that contextually, when Jesus said, go and sin no more, what could he be referring to? He just told the woman, go and sin no more. Then next he said that, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So what was the woman's problem? She didn't have the light of life. So when Jesus said, go and sin no more, what could that mean? It means follow me. You know what to say, follow me is believe, isn't it? Believe. So what was the woman's sin really in that sense? In the light of God's word, what was the woman's sin? Was it really adultery? No. The sin was not following Jesus. That was the problem. So whatever, when you see adultery, it was symptomatic of one thing, at least in that woman's nature, because that woman didn't have the light of life. So the challenge was that she wasn't following Jesus. That was the problem. Glory to God. So Jesus said, I am the light of life. He that followeth, to follow there will mean to believe. He shall have what? The light of life. So John chapter 10 now. Remember, Jesus' teaching ministry in the four gospels was mostly in parabolic form, or he taught in parables. So it's as we look at God's word, with the light of the epistle, I will begin to decode what he's trying to say. In John chapter 10, John's chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Can you see that? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 5. It says in verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Can you see that? So the question is, what is Jesus teaching in John's Gospel chapter 10? Let's start from verse 1. John's Gospel chapter 10 from verse 1. Verily, verily, every time Jesus says very, verily, it means pay attention to what I'm about to say. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Alright? But he that enters in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Can you see that? So he that enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Okay? Let me read that again. So him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Okay, so that's important, that's crucial. Now let me read that again. It says, he that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 1 says, verily I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now I want you to notice that there are two doors. There is entering in by the door into the sheepfold, that's the first door. Okay, Then verse 2 says, he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Then the verse 3, to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So there's another leading out. All right. So it's safe to say this: the first door is a door into this earth, and God had to become a man, or Jesus came as a man, and because he came as a man, he entered into the sheepfold of the earth. Now notice, he's speaking about sheepfold, he's talking about men. He's speaking prophetically about those that will become sheep because they hear his voice. Now notice again in verse 3, it says, the one that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens the door, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Notice, to lead them out simply means that that is the call of salvation. The voice of Jesus there is the gospel, or the voice of the shepherd there is the gospel. The sheep hear the gospel, and that is the shepherd calling his own sheep by name and leading them out. Jesus is speaking symbolically. Verse 4 says, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I want you to say to yourself, I am a sheep. I know his voice. I recognize his voice. I recognize the shepherd's voice. I am a sheep. His voice is clear unto me. Look at the testimony of Jesus when it comes to a man becoming saved. He says he puts forth his own sheep, and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know not the voice, for they know his voice. Verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but we flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Glory to God. Can you see that? They know not the voice of strangers. Alright? Verse 6 says, this parable Jesus spake unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that I am the door of the sheep. Can you see that? So the door by which the sheep come out and find pasture, Jesus is that door. Or the salvation that Jesus offered through his death, burial, and resurrection is the door by which the sheep come out. And when the sheep come in through that door, they hear the voice of the shepherd very clearly. That means that the door by which they came through enables them to hear. Jesus is teaching about salvation, the sacrifice that he would pay. Remember in verse 11, John chapter 11, it says, I am. So he finally tells them, I am the good shepherd. All right? I am the good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? The one he has been speaking of since verse 1. Okay? He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Can you see that? So Jesus is explaining salvation. To give his life implies salvation. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have what? Everlasting life. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 also, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. See, the Bible says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Alright, so all things is talking there about, the actually is referring to verse 29 when it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or he predestinated, conformed, the word to be italicized. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, for a believer to say, I don't hear, is the same thing as Jesus to say, I don't hear. If you are conformed to the image of the firstborn is the prototype, is the example. If Jesus understands very clearly leading, you and I understands very clearly leading. Remember, he is the shepherd, we are the sheep. And the shepherd has already testified that based on the work he will do, based on him being the door, you will hear his voice. In fact, the Bible says he calls his own sheep by name. That is a heavy statement. If he calls the sheep by name, he's saying there's a personal identification that the shepherd has given unto you. Now, again, Romans chapter 8 that we read earlier, verse 9, he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If we're looking at it from the angle of Jesus' parable, we can put it this way. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not one of Jesus' sheep. If you are one of Jesus' sheep, you are led by the Spirit now. That means the leading of Jesus, the leading of God, is very clear and native to your spirit while you are a sheep. He calls his own sheep by name. So Jesus knows you by name. What is the name that you bear? Not necessarily Bayode, not necessarily Shola, not necessarily Dupe. Your name is Son of God. The Bible says, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? The promise spirit. And that spirit that dwells in you now ensures that you and I are led by the Spirit of God. So he calls his own sheep by name because you are one of his. So he always leads you and you always hear his voice. In other words, you say to yourself, I recognize his voice. I respond to his leadership. His leadership abides me forever. I do not lack for the leadings of God. I know exactly what my father is saying. I hear my father's voice very clearly. I know what he's saying to me on the inside. I am not a disobedient child. I'm an obedient child and I hear my father's voice clearly. I hear the voice of the good shepherd. The good shepherd has given his life for me, and that life that he has given on my behalf is life I now have. The life the shepherd has is the life that the sheep also has. Glory to God. So go back to that John chapter 10. We're looking at the prophecy about the new creation from the Gospel of John and chapter 10. See where we got to in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So the door of the sheep is Jesus, or it is through his sacrifice that you and I got saved. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Pay attention here to what Jesus said. And I've heard people say things like, the prophets that came before, it couldn't be the prophets, because the prophets bore the testimony of Jesus. The prophets there, they were light bearers. They were not the light. The Bible talks about the light shines in darkness, and the darkness compresses it not. And the word darkness there means obscurity. So in the prophecy of the prophets, they had the light. We said that as we pay attention to the light they carry, in the midst of other things that they said, we'll see the light of the prophecy of Jesus shining through. So it couldn't be refined to the prophets when it says that every other man that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The secret to interpreting what Jesus is saying is this. He said the sheep did not hear them. The sheep did not hear them. So the sheep here are people that are ordained unto salvation, or those who will become saved at the master's voice. He now said the sheep did not hear them. So when he says all that came before me are thieves and robbers, he's not necessarily talking about persons. He's talking about the message. He says the sheep did not hear them. So his emphasis on what was said. What is Jesus teaching? People that came and gave a misrepresentation of God, the sheep did not hear them. Because when the shepherd came, the shepherd didn't just speak through words, he spoke through actions. He gave himself for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And the voice of a stranger or anyone saying anything contrary, they will not hear. Now, remember, this is Jesus teaching spiritual realities. He's saying, this is the state of the sheep. Number one, the sheep, by reason of their state, the sheep hear my voice. Then he says, the voice of a stranger, the sheep will not follow. So the sheep hear the voice of Jesus, or they follow the voice of Jesus. So say to yourself, I have the inward witness. I know when the shepherd speaks. I follow the voice of the shepherd. The good shepherd leads me, and I know where he's leading me to. And I know exactly what he wants me to do. I am not without leading. I am not without leadership. I am a son, and I'm led by the Spirit of God. Glory to God. So he says very clearly, again in verse 7. He said, then said Jesus unto them again, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them, or they didn't pay attention to that message. I am the door. By me, if any man. So any man there is the man that will become a sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man, notice that, if any man there is anyone that will become a sheep. That's what he's saying. I am the door. If any man, okay, will enter in by what? By the door, or come into the sacrifice of Jesus. Is that okay? If any man enter in, he shall. So notice, any man there is not saved. Can I say this in the context of what we're reading from verse 1? If a man is saved, how do you refer to that man in the context of John chapter 10? He becomes a sheep. Glory to God. I hope you're following. You understand the parable of Jesus. So he says, I am the door. That is, it's by me men come in and find pasture. It is by me men receive the life of God. It is that life that becomes light in their spirit. Once that life becomes light in their spirit, their candle is lit, or their spirit is alive unto God. Okay? So I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find what? Pasture. So pasture there is a reference to the realities of the new birth. Pasture there is a figurative expression of the realities of the new birth, one of which is to be led by the Spirit of God. Glory to God. All right. one of it will be led by the Spirit of God. So remember, let me take us to a scripture that emphasizes that issue of the shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13. I love the words that Jesus used. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I call my own sheep by name. A voice of a stranger they will not follow. My sheep hear my voice. So emphatically, he's no longer speaking about an uncertainty. He's not speaking something that he hopes will happen. He's telling you by their coming in through that door, which is salvation, the sheep has the ability to hear the shepherd's voice. Anything that has to do with strangers, any inability to follow God is gone by their entrance through that door. So they heard the voice of the good shepherd, they hearkened, and they entered through the door, and when they entered through the door, they became saved. And when they entered through their door, salvation was established, or they became sheep. By becoming sheep, sheep simply means they identify with the shepherd. They have the ability to hear the shepherd's voice. The shepherd knows them, and they know their shepherd very clearly. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, now the God of peace, glory to God. I want you to notice every time the Bible uses phrases like the God of peace. In Hebrews chapter 15, it refers to God as the God of hope. So he wants to speak about a particular aspect of our salvation. Remember what we just read in John chapter 10. It says that it says if they come in by that door, they will enter and go out and find pasture. I would say pasture is a figurative expression for the realities of the new birth. Okay, they will experience the blessings of the new birth. So now Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20 says, now the God of peace. So now it simply means in this present reality, the God of peace. So when he refers to the God of peace there, it's not the title of God. What he wants to describe is an aspect of our salvation. This part of the past pasture. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the God that brings peace. Okay? Or that peace was brought about by raising Jesus again from the dead. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's calling peace. Hallelujah. You know, in Colossians, the Bible says that he has broken down the middle of partition between us, thereby making peace by the blood, okay, of his sacrifice. So when it says the God of peace here, is a reference to the sacrifice of Jesus. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here he calls him that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So through the resurrection of Jesus, which is what he means by he brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, or through that resurrection, Jesus became the great shepherd of the sheep. And that was accomplished by the blood of his what? Everlasting covenant. Glory to God. Now, he uses phrases that you cannot afford to miss. He is the God of peace. How did he broke out peace? He broke out peace by the resurrection of Jesus. That means you can be calm. You can be assured today that all the pasture, all the reality of the new birth are yours to enjoy. He is the God of peace. He has settled it once and for all. Peace there also means that no longer will there be any contention for any of the realities of the new birth on your inside. As far as God is concerned, it is settled. God will never change. He has brokered peace for us in Christ Jesus. That peace becomes our permanent state of rest today and forever. Let me read again. Now the God of that peace, what's that peace? That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ now by the resurrection? He is now that great shepherd of what? The sheep. Through the blood of a covenant that will never fail. Everlasting covenant means a covenant that will never cease, that will never fail. So if the covenant will never cease, if you never fail, you will never cease to be led. You will never cease to be sheep. It will never cease to lead you. That's what it means. By the blood of the everlasting covenant, he's speaking about irreversible events. If he brought again from the dead Jesus, he made you a sheep, you have a great shepherd. The great shepherd will always lead. You will always hear the great shepherd as he leads you. That's what he's saying. It says, verse 21 now, make you perfect or mature in every good work, to do his will, working in you, that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory to God. Remember, that's talking about the pastor. Okay, he will make you the same God that brought Jesus by that resurrection, which is the power by which you stand today. He will do something. He will make you perfect. All right? You are not going to be perfect by yourself. It means to complete thoroughly, to fit you into position. To make you perfect means that it will work out in you. Okay, it will work out through you and in you. Every good work to do His will. You know, it's interesting that many don't believe that God's will is being worked out through them, even as they learn to agree. The Bible says it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Alright? God is always at work in you. He says He will work in you. So He's saying that great shepherd of the sheep, the workings that came out of His resurrection, is the ability of God to work out in you or to fit you in such a way that every good work in line with God's will is carried out in you in every area of life. Remember where we read from in that John chapter 10, it says you will come in and find pasture. And pasture is talking about the reality of the new birth. And part of that reality is the fact that God is the one who is doing the work in you. By your new birth, the work has been done in you, a work is being done in you. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. We need to establish this because it has to be your present tense confession. You have to stop seeing being led as something God will do. It has to be something you know is ever with you, so that you recognize why we name this series responding. All right, you are responding. You are not trying to get God. You know, when you are not experiencing the reality of the leading, there's a tendency for you to think something is wrong on the God side. So you feel like, when I'm praying, oh God, lead me. Well, is that a wrong prayer? No, it's not. But the question is, what do you mean? If you say, oh God, lead me, are you saying He's not leading you? Are you saying that the new birth is not a reality? Are you saying that great shepherd of the sheep has not become your shepherd? Are you saying God did not bring him again from the dead? Are you saying when He refers to Him as the God of peace, and that peace refers to the fact that He settled things once and for all, such that there will never arise an opportunity for that act to be questioned? Are you saying it's not so? So again, remember, we have a tendency to look at our experience and to want to use our experience to interpret the word of God. Nope. We're going to allow God's word to let us know what our experience should be. That's the secret of the epistles. You allow God's word to show you what your experience should be. Glory to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. See what the Bible says. And you as a quickened. Of course, when He uses that phrase, as a quickened, if you're using a good King James Bible, you will see as a quickened is italicized. So what He really says is, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Always note the tenses. It is past tense. You were dead. Not that you are dead. You were dead. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? It is using spiritual language. It is the same thing as to be outside of the leadership of God. Verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3 gives us further information. It says, and one more also, we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, so is bringing us an understanding that this is the spiritual state of those He calls children of disobedience. Who is He addressing here? Children of obedience. Let me say it again. They are children of obedience. We were once among them. The Bible speaks about the fact that we also walk according to the course of this world. So there was a course, there was a pattern set into this world by the prince of the power of the air. And the Bible says that same spirit, present tense, at work in the children of disobedience. Now the question is this: are you a child of disobedience? No. Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes. What does that make you? You are a child of obedience. Or through the obedience of Christ, you have been born again. That's what He's saying. Now, through that obedience of Christ, you were made a child of obedience, or when you believe the gospel, you obeyed by faith. When you obeyed, the nature that you received ensures who you are now. So when we're going to address you, we're going to address you based on your nature. You know, nobody starts a discourse and says, and you. No, He must be coming from somewhere. So if you go to chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 18. verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, notice that, which he wrought or carried out in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Remember, we just read Hebrews 13:20, that speaks about the God of peace that brought again from the dead, who? That great shepherd of the sheep. So he's talking about the power that brought about the resurrection of Jesus. So these are, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Again, when you're looking at this expression, we should not think about a vertical height. We should think about a spiritual status. To set him far above is not a vertical height, it's a spiritual status. It simply means, by the reason of the resurrection, from which you and I had the new birth, we were made to sit far above, or we are given authority or ranking far above all principalities and power. That came by the new birth. Alright? So look at the next verse. It says, and he has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The fullness there is a reference to all that ability that was used to raise Christ from the dead is now deposited and resident in the church. Okay? What is this describing? It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So go back to chapter 2, verse 1 now. It now starts, I say, and you. So whatever is the fullness that fills all in all, it now says, and you also. That fullness fills you. Hallelujah. Can you see that? That fullness actually fills you also. So the fullness that fills all in all actually fills you, which means it is your reality and your experience now also. That same ability, that same might, that same power is what also constituted you as who you are today. Verse 6 of Ephesians 2. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies, that in the ages to come he might show, or he might put on display, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So we've been able to see through John's Gospel chapter 10 what Jesus is trying to, when he speaks about the sheep. The sheep hear his voice. The ability, therefore, to hear, the nature of knowing, is on the inside of every single believer. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 10. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So it says, he that believeth, that is the one who is now a new creation, the one who has been raised with Jesus, he has been quickened together with him, made to sit together with him, as a witness. He has a witness. So the nature of God inside a man, the light of life that has lit a man's spirit, which is God's candle, that witness or that light is now called a witness. Glory to God. Let me put it another way. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. So if you have believed, the proof of your believing is that witness. That witness is the nature of God on your inside. It's also what John refers to as eternal life. Okay? Which in John's Gospel he refers to as a light that lights every man that comes into the world. So when a man is lit, his candle is lit, and his candle is the spirit now becomes the candle of God. That light he now calls witness. That means it's a witness on the inside of that man. Now look at the next verse. Let me jump to verse 13. These things have I, or verse 12. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. This is the right written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Glory to God. So that eternal life is the same thing as witness. Go back to Romans chapter 8. We need to get into the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us an expression of the reality of some of these things. In the book of Acts, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Alright, part of that fear is an uncertainty. The spirit you have now received leaves no room for doubt, leaves no room for uncertainty. It says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, to be uncertain, but you have received the spirit of what? Adoption. Okay, don't let the word adoption throw you. Adoption simply means placement as sons, or the spirit by which you have made a son. That's what the spirit of adoption means. So it says in verse 15, but you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. So it's not saying it's not saying God is making us cry. It's actually saying the spirits that you have received, the present tense confession of that spirit is acknowledging God as Father. Okay? And if it's acknowledging God as Father, is actually saying that God's fatherhood is a present tense reality. The spirit cries, Abba, Father. Verse 16 says, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So the word bears witness there means a joint witness. So is it safe to say this? Your spirit bears witness. Then the spirit of God bears witness with your spirit, or he agrees with your spirit. What witness is your spirit bearing? Your spirit is saying, I am a son of God, Abba Father, Abba Father, Abba Father. Then the spirit of God now gives another witness to confirm. Remember, after the matter of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be what? Established. So he's following that rule. Now says, the spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And why is he emphasizing that? Because that is the key to knowing that you don't need to pray for God to lead you. You are to know that God is leading you now. Now, notice something that happened in the book of Acts, that every time leadings came, whether spectacular or simply normal and supernatural, the leadings were very clear. Now, in Acts chapter 9, look at Acts chapter 9. We have the story of Paul. Okay? I'm going to pick up from verse 3. As he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick. Question, did Paul hear the voice of Jesus? Yes. Did he know who it was? Jesus introduced himself. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city. It shall be told thee what thou must do. So notice, when God is leading, it is clear. There is no misunderstanding. Everything he says to you brings you clarity. Remember that the Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. God is light, in him is no darkness. So this is Paul, an unbeliever. When he came and encountered the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus appeared to him in a vision, Jesus spoke to him in all clarity, and Paul still heard. Now, there's a reason why I'm saying that, because when looking at leadings or responding to leadings, and they are supernatural leadings and they are spectacular leadings, and the leadings of God in a believer's life are not necessarily spectacular, but they are nevertheless supernatural. But there's something that is sure: when it comes to leadings of God, they are always clear, devoid of all ambiguity. Now, in the same chapter, right, look at Jesus and verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Again, notice, Ananias recognizes his master's voice. Very clear. Behold, here I am, Lord. So Ananias knew the voice of Jesus. Ananias didn't say, who are you? Ananias knew exactly what was speaking to him. He recognized. Alright? So, verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Street, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Notice, that was a word of knowledge. It was a revelation about certain facts in mind of God Ananias wasn't aware of. But here's what I want to see. Ananias was a certain disciple. It wasn't necessarily what you would call a very mature believer. It was just a certain disciple. All right, he had a good reputation among the brethren. It was a certain disciple. Obviously, it was yielded. And Ananias heard the voice of Jesus in the vision. And Ananias recognized who was speaking to him. That's important. Now, let's go over to chapter 10. Because chapter 10 is important in the sense that in chapter 10, we have at least three different examples of leading. So, in chapter 10, verse 1, Acts chapter 10 verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked at him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy come up for a memorial before God. Okay. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He looked at one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and the devout soldier of them that waited on Cornelius. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them away unto Joppa. So we see Cornelius, an angel appeared and gave direction to him. All right. Notice it was an angel that appeared and gave direction to him, and the angel gave supernatural revelation. There was a man called Peter. The angel gave the address of Peter and told him what Peter, where he will find Peter, the address and the location, and what Peter will come to do. Peter will come and preach the gospel to Cornelius. Now I'm going to jump, okay, and let's see Peter now, and that's in chapter 10 verse 9. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. He would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and laid down to the earth. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and the fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or unclean. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Verse 17, Amen. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision we had seen should mean, so Peter did not understand the vision fully. Peter was pondering over the vision. Remember, this was a vision. It took place in a trance. Then notice something very important you may have missed. The voice that came to Peter, the voice spoke to him in verse 15 and says, again the second time, what God has cleansed. So the voice that was speaking on behalf of God, but the voice was not God. I hope you got that. The voice was speaking on God's behalf, but the voice was not God's voice. So this was an angel that brought about a parabolic message. And you will notice throughout scripture that when angels are communicating, more often than not, they usually use a lot of parables. They like sign language, like symbolism. So the angel said to Peter, so it wasn't God speaking, it was an angel speaking on behalf of God. Was the vision allowed by God? Yes. But was it God that was speaking directly? No. Now look at the next thing that happens in verse 19 again. Okay. Verse 17 again. Now while Peter doubted and he said what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which had sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, who was sonning Peter, was lodged there. Verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, can you see that? He began to meditate on what he had seen. Why was he meditating? He wanted to expose the information he had received to the witness on the inside. Now, did he receive information? Yes. How? Through a vision. Was that a leading? Yes. Was it clear? No. Was it God leading Peter directly? No. It was indirectly. It was through the ministry of an angel. So Peter thought, and that thinking is how you expose the inward witness, the witness of God within your spirit, to information to confirm or to refute. That is to accept or to refute whatever information it is. So Peter was thinking. Then look at what happened while Peter began to think. While Peter thought on the vision, verse 19, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. That is spectacular revelation. There is no way Peter could have known three men were seeking him. So three men seek thee. Alright, verse 20, arise therefore. Is that a direction? So first of all, three men seek thee. That's word of knowledge. Then arise therefore and get it done. That's word of wisdom. And go with them, doubting nothing, for I, which is that, have sent them. So notice, when God spoke directly to Peter, what pronoun did he use? I. The Spirit said, I have sent them. So obviously, this is not the same voice like the voice Peter heard in the vision. Was this direction very clear? Yes. Was the one Peter received earlier, was it clear? No. The one that came through vision, was it very clear? No. All the Peter see, he saw four-footed beast, he saw a sheep tied at the four corners, he saw it coming down from heaven. He heard the voice say, arise, kill and eat. And Peter was still wondering. He was doubting himself what this vision should mean. Alright. While he was thinking about it, there was a clear direction. When God got involved directly with the leader, notice the direction was clear. Three men seek thee. Arise and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, notice, even after this happened, did Peter understand the vision? Not yet. Is he didn't understand the vision? Alright? What did he see? A sheet come down from heaven, neat at the four corners, four-footed beasts, and all manner of animals that are forbidden to the Jews to actually eat. Alright? And while he was in the vision, notice a spectacular experience doesn't change the level of knowledge you have in your heart. Peter was still arguing based on the law. And no. I've never eaten anything unclean. So a spectacular vision doesn't mean you suddenly become more spiritually mature. It doesn't mean you grow up. It doesn't suddenly mean that, you just grew up and become spiritually mature. Knowledge of God's word doesn't automatically come. There may be clarity, but it doesn't necessarily just come just because you had a spectacular vision. That's very important. So a spectacular vision doesn't mean that that knowledge, that revelation will produce instant knowledge on your inside or instant maturity. Nope. Peter was still not fully conversant with the truth of the gospel. Now we're going to see something shortly, because there was a truth of the gospel that the angel was trying to convey, but Peter just wasn't getting it. Jesus had taught them that truth, but years of religion cannot just be done away with in one single night of a vision. Nope. What did the Spirit say when the Spirit came? No symbols were used, no symbolism, no vision, a clear instruction. Three men seek it, that's the word of knowledge. Then the word of wisdom, arise and go with them, for I have sent them. Very clear. Alright? Remember, the Bible says, the message you have received of him is that God is light and in him is no darkness what at all. So there are no shadows and no ambiguity. Let's jump all the way down to when Peter got to Cornelius' house. I'm going to read from verse 34. Alright. Glory to God. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive, notice what word, I perceive that God is no respecter of past persons. Alright? I have finally come to comprehend. Alright? I have come to put together. So the word perceive there is Peter referring to the witness on the inside. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Glory to God. What is Peter referring to? He's referring to that vision. He finally understood what it means. Because he had listened to what Cornelius had to say. Cornelius, okay, you sent three men to me. I want to ask you, why did you ask me to come here? Then when Cornelius finished speaking and said and narrated to him, I was praying at so and so hour, and an angel came, and the angel told me to send for Peter, who will tell thee words whereby you may be saved. So what did Peter perceive? Peter understood the vision, not just from what Cornelius said, but from the inward witness. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What is it? Does that mean? He was saying, now I know the animals that the angel showed me that meant unclean, is how the Jew views the Gentile. And the Jew views the Gentile as those who are outside the covenant of God, and they are unclean, don't touch it, don't taste it, don't go near it. That God is now in whatever God has cleansed, call that not unclean. In other words, he was saying God has approved salvation for the Gentiles, for salvation is not a function with respect to persons, it is to everyone that believeth. That's what Peter was now calling, I perceive that God is not the respecter of persons. Glory to God. Now, you will know that Peter's revelation or understanding of the word of God had not necessarily grown, because the next thing Peter says is this. He says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and walketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's not true. That's the Lord speaking. That's the Lord in Peter speaking. So Peter kept speaking. Okay, it began with the word. So the message that Peter was meant to teach did not start on the verse 36. When it says, the word which God sent on the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that's still not the word of salvation. He's preaching about Jesus Christ, okay, in the four Gospels now. He was saying that as a prelude to talking about the resurrection. You will notice when you get all the way to verse 44 that while he now began to speak about the resurrection of Jesus, the people that were there, they got saved, and then they received the Spirit, or they began to speak with other tongues. Amen. All right. So here's what I want to say again. Peter opened mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive." So Peter had been mooning over what does this vision mean. Four-footed beasts in a sheet knit at the four corners come down from heaven and then go back to heaven. So come down from heaven simply means they are not from the earth, they came down from heaven, or God has cleansed, or God has declared that the Gentiles are fit for salvation. The Jew did not believe that the Gentile was fit for salvation. That was what the law had over their minds. So even in the vision, Peter was still refuting the word. That means that a vision doesn't necessarily make you mature immediately. The knowledge of God's word is still priceless. It's still the only avenue for you to overcome, all right, religious thinking. Glory to God. So why do we have record of this in Acts of Apostles? For us, we will know that the apostles are to grow in revelation of God's word. They are to grow. Glory to God. They are to grow. So everywhere Jesus spoke or appeared, look at Acts chapter 18. We're going to round up shortly. Acts chapter 18, I read from verse 9. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Can you see that? So is that instruction clear? Very clear. No shadows were used, no symbols were used. Everything was spoken in plain language Paul could understand. Paul could clearly what? Understand. In fact, look at something that Paul said in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 9, we had the story of the encounter Paul had on the road to Damascus. That was Luke's rendition of the story. When Paul gave the testimony himself, he added some parts that Luke didn't have. So Acts chapter 26 and verse 12. "When God speaks to us, he speaks with all clarity. You can hear him, you can understand, there's no ambiguity. You understand very clearly what he says. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining about me and them that journey with me." Verse 14. "And when we were all falling to the earth, I had a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Okay. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who are thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou what? Persecuted." So notice, Paul said, the voice spoke to me in the Hebrew tongue. Was it very clear? Yes. So was there any uncertainty of what he was saying? No. So let me put it this way. When God speaks to us directly, what do you notice happens? You won't see symbols. You won't see parables. You won't see images. You just hear direct and very clearly. Now, when you now receive reading through dreams, and you see symbols and images, what does that tell you? You will still need the inward witness to interpret what it means. Now let me say this because it's important. The degree to which your mind is renewed by the word of God will determine the extent or how readily you interpret the inward witness. The inward witness is not a voice. The inward witness is a knowing. It's an impression. It's a perception. The inward witness is activated when we act. It doesn't come to play when we are passive. As Peter thought, while he was thinking, as he went on that journey, as he obeyed the instruction to go, because the Holy Spirit has sent them, when they were speaking, Peter perceived, or he put together, or an impression was now clear. He now understood the sheets knit at the four corners coming from heaven is God telling you this has been cleansed. This is accepted. This is what God wants done. The footfall of Ananias is a reference to the Gentiles. Alright? And God wants cleansed. Peter was able, because look at it this way. Look at the language of the angel. What does animals have to do with men? What does rice kill and eat have to do with salvation? Nothing. Not absolutely. So obviously you cannot use humanistic thinking to decode it. But Peter perceived, or by the inward witness was able to decode, this is what this vision actually means. This is what it's actually saying. Alright, and then the word of God also confirmed to him. If you read in Acts chapter 11, when Peter was narrating to the elders at Jerusalem, alright, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Verse 16. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized the water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Can you see that? So I remembered the word. Okay, That means it aligns with what the testimony of Jesus, what he had already said, okay? That men shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, all right? So Peter understood God's word clearer after the experience, all right? Before the experience, did he have that knowledge fully? No. He was not able to put together, this is the testimony of Christ, this is what God actually said would happen, that Jesus had already told us that men everywhere would be baptized with the Holy Ghost once they believe. All right, so we have seen something. The Spirit said very clearly, Jesus appeared to Paul, it was very clear. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, very clear. When he appeared to Paul in when he was at Corinth, it was very clear. All right, but when the angel came into operation, we noticed types and shadows and symbols, and we have said that even when you have a dream, if you will sit down and meditate a little, the inward witness will help you when it comes to interpretation. How do you help yourself when it comes to that inward witness? Be sure to meditate upon God's word. The degree to which your mind is renewed is the degree to which you will be quickly able to interpret whatever impressions you receive. Let me say it again, the inward witness is not a voice, it's an impression, it's a perception. That means it needs to be interpreted. And when we look at it next week, we'll see other passages where we see how they were able to gather from impressions what the Spirit was saying. When I say Spirit is saying, the inward witness is not God speaking to you directly, it's the leadership of God in your life. It shows you that because of your constitution, because you are a sheep that hears the shepherd, you pick up impressions and you know what to do per time. Because of that nature of God, that nature of Christ that is also within you. All right, we're going to stop here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful and thankful for your word and the light of the truth. Thank you for clarity that we have received. Thank you for every one of us. We're led by your Spirit. There's no ambiguity. Our understanding is enlightened, and we are cleansed in our minds. Our minds are renewed. We know exactly what to do. We know how to go about the activities of your Spirit. And we experience supernatural leadings in all areas of life. In Jesus' precious name, amen.